Okay, we are now in the most important part of the Song of Solomon, the turning point. And the book is dedicated mostly to this next very important moment in their relationship. This is a portion of the Song of Solomon that I can tell by the Spirit of God it's very important that we get it right. So we're in trouble because I don't know that I can get it right. But the Spirit of God can help us. And I think that we can trust Him. We can trust Him. So I'd like you to turn into the Song of Solomon to chapter 5. Chapter 5. And we're going to read this moment where, again, this woman who I believe is now wife. I believe their marriage takes place in the day of his espousals in chapter 3, verse 11. They have a very passionate physical relationship, but it isn't necessarily a sinful relationship. I'm sorry if some see it that way. We see the day of their espousal in chapter 3, verse 11. The day that Solomon is glad, I would suggest that is the day that they enter into marriage. And you will find that the intimacy of the moment is, the intimacy of their relationship is significantly more from that point on. She, however, is still, she still needs to enter into a deeper communion with her spouse. The word spouse is now used over and over again, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 4, over and over and over again. And again, the king, even after the marriage, is still calling her fair and no spot, and still calling her to come to Lebanon, to come to the top of Amana, to come to Mount Hermon. And we will find that there is a final moment where there's a turnaround, a turning point, a moment where things change in her life. And the challenge of this section is to ask ourselves, have we come to that moment in our lives as well too? If I just remind you of chapter 3, verse 6, where this starts, we see the king in the wilderness. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like a pillar of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the powders of the merchant? We see the king alone in the wilderness. In chapter 4, verse 8, he is going to ask her to come to Lebanon. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon, and look from the top of Armana, the top of Shinar and Hermon. He continues to want her to enjoy this garden. When we come now to this scene, she is again asleep, alone in the bedroom, just as we saw in the last movement. Chapter 5, verse 1, we'll pick up the story. I'm sorry, chapter 5, verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved, knocking and saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. The bridegroom is outside knocking on the door. It is raining out. He wants to come in. And she says a couple of very sad things. I have put off my coat, she says. Do you really expect me to put it on again? I mean, I've washed my feet. Do you want me to get up and dirty them and open the door for you? I put off my coat. I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. I arose up and opened to my beloved. My hands dropped with myrrh and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the locks. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. And my soul failed when he spoke. I sought him. So now she goes out to look for him again. You remember in the last time we saw her do this, she went out into the night, she ran into the watchman, and the watchman told her where she was, and she grabbed him and would not let him go, and brought him back to their mother's house. Remember that? A little different now, okay? My soul, it says, I could not find him. I called for him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen that went about the city found me, and they beat me. What she's done now has caused a response by the guards at the wall to beat her and to wound her. The keepers of the wall took away my veil from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you will find my beloved, that you will tell him, I am sick with love. She's at a point where there is a test now, where she has to decide whether she's going to pursue him or not. And now she comes to the young men at the gates, who are guarding the wall, and they are quite upset. They are quite upset with her attitude and what she has done to the king. And they give her every reason to stop pursuing the king. They beat her and they take away her veil. And they make life very uncomfortable for her. It is a moment, a turning point in her life. Will she give up and go back to the way things were? Or will she press on despite the beatings, despite the tests, despite the difficulties, and continue to seek the one that she loves? Now, I don't know how you feel about that, but I want to suggest to you that that truth regarding our relationship with God Almighty is all over the Scriptures. That yes, there are so many blessings that God has given us. He's given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And in one sense, God has given us everything and there's nothing that we need to do. But there are verses in the Bible that say, trust in the Lord with all your might and lean not on your own understanding. There are verses in the Bible that say, if you seek me, you will find me. If you seek for me with all your heart. And I believe there comes a time in a Christian's life where God is going to test me, to test you, to see how much do you really want me? How much do you really need me? I have need of nothing, they said. Whole group of believers. He stands at the door and he knocks. She decides to pursue, I am sick with love. It's happened in her life. What she longed for in the introduction to the Song of Solomon, to experience the drawing power of Solomon King, the drawing power of God, has now had its full effect in her life, and she is running for him. She was asleep for some time, with her coat off, not ready to move, and her feet washed, ready to stay in bed. But now she has had something happening in her life while she was in that malaise, in that state of complacency. And she is now running for him, wanting and desiring him. And so now there are a couple things that she must answer. Three critical questions. All the daughters of Jerusalem surround the woman and say, you really want him? The first question. Answer it for us, please. Verse 9, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? Chapter 6, verse 1 is the next question. Where is your beloved, O thou fairest among women? Where is he? And then the last question in verse 10, and exactly who are you? Who is she who is looking forth for the morning? And it seems to me that those are the questions that each one of us as believers also ought to ask ourselves about our Lord. What is my Lord more than another? Where is my Lord in the heavens? And who am I? And what is my place in my relationship with the Lord? She will answer these questions, and she will be successful in the test. So, what does she say? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes, now you see she picks up on his eyes. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of water washed with milk. His cheeks are as the bed of spices, as the sweet flowers. His lips are like lilies, dropping sweet smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright as ivory laid with sapphires. His legs are as the pillars of marble set upon the sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. He is all together lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughter of Jerusalem. A beloved and a friend. It's a nice thing to have. The next question, where is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Where is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? Verse 2, my beloved is gone down into his garden. And verse 10, who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army, with banners? I went down into the garden. And so with that reading there, just a couple of thoughts about this moment, this scene called the turning point. There always is to be a turning point in your life, a time of decision when you decide that it is time to seek the Lord in a deeper way, in a more meaningful way. Whether it is Jonah inside the belly of the fish, there for 3 days, contemplating his future. It was in the fish there where Jonah says, I desire to see the tabernacle of the Lord, the temple of the Lord again, as he crosses that line within his soul and says, salvation is of the Lord. That we read in the verses to follow, the fish vomits Jonah out on dry land, and the Lord comes to Jonah and says, go to Nineveh, and he goes. Or whether it is Peter in the boat, as the Lord is teaching all of the words that he taught from heaven itself, Peter, a stubborn fisherman, perhaps not listening to one. I know what life is about. I understand what things are all about. It was when Jesus, after he was done teaching, turned to Peter and said, let's go fishing. And Peter then, his heart is revealed, Lord, we've been fishing all night and we caught nothing. You don't know what you're talking about. I know what I'm talking about. Let's go fishing, Peter. All right. To satisfy you, Lord, to show you what life I understand it to be, we'll go out into the boat. Go out into the boat. Cast your net on the right side of the boat. And you can see Peter there saying, oh, he's telling me what side of the boat to put it on to. The net goes down, and the multitude of fish almost sinks the thing that Peter is trying to own as his own, the boat. Sinking because of the multitude of fish. The man who didn't need help from anybody finds himself calling out to James and to John, help me, my boat is sinking, I've got so much fish. James and John probably never heard that from Peter in all of his life, the man who could do it all. I will die for you, Lord. I will lay down my life, all the rest forsake you. And as they bring the fish in the moment, trying to save his boat, get the fish to shore, and they finally get it into shore, and there it is. He finally has a moment to think about what just happened. And he stops, and he looks at the Lord. And he gets on his knees, he said, "Depart from me. I am a sinful man." The turning point in Peter's life. Peter says, "You follow." Jesus says, "You follow me. And I will make you fishers of men." And he left his boat. This is an expensive boat. In the ancient world, I don't need it anymore. Look at who I got. The turning point for Peter. The two on the road to Emmaus, they thought they had it all figured out, didn't they? Someone who looked like a simple preacher came up from behind them and began to explain to them. Their hearts began to burn within them as he spoke with them along the way. And there, of course, we start to see how the Lord really wants to see this happen in our lives. There, under the guise of thinking we're listening to someone who is a man or a woman who is a sister, share a little bit from God's Word. But in it is the living Christ himself speaking to us what we need to hear. Our hearts begin to burn within us. And there, as they break the bread, he is made known to them and he disappears. But they don't need him anymore. They don't need to see him physically. The effect is true in their lives, and they turn and go back to where they're supposed to be. There has to be a turning point. In this scene here, it is a night scene. It is raining out. The bride is alone again. Strange situation. A bride alone again. Solomon the king, a busy man, however, you know, running the nation, cannot always be physically by his bride. Well, we certainly know what that's about, don't we? For our Lord hasn't been visibly seen in a long time, yet somehow we still love him. Somehow we still yearn for him. One day we will see him face to face. Nevertheless, in this time when we do not see him, there is to be a devotion in our lives. A him first in our lives. We are to have our coats on. We are to be ready to move. It is not the time to sleep. He may appear. She has taken off her coat. She has washed her feet. She has perfumed herself. She is quite comfortable in the bed. When the bridegroom comes to the door and knocks, it comes out where her heart is. He knocks and says, "Open unto us." And it means that she has to get up out of the bed and walk across perhaps the dirt floor of the ancient world and open the door for him. It's raining out. He needs to come in. Now, I'm sure that she really intended to open the door for him. But you know how it can happen from time to time that it just slips out what we really feel. "Oh, you need me to get up. I got to put my coat on again." You could see how she was saying this. "I'm going to get my feet dirty as I walk across the floor." The little casual remarks that we can make from time to time about our relationship. "Again, you need me to take out the laundry again, do the garbage again, and all that, da 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 da." It just kind of, and we're going to do it, but it just comes out as if our heart is not completely in it. And it is one thing as we deal with one another in a forgiving kind of way, we understand that. I do it all the time with you and with my wife and others, and I try not to do that, but things just kind of come out. We are imperfect, and it is a good thing in our relationships with each other not to get too righteous about those kinds of things. Forgiveness is a nice little thing. However, when it comes to our relationship with the Lord, Although our Lord is all gracious and all forgiving, and those little comments may bother me more than they bother him, our Lord wants what's best for you and I. The closest relationship possible. The heart purified for him, devoted completely to him. And we have read already that the Lord will rebuke and chasten those that he is madly in love with. Your heart can be in a better place, and I'm going to help you get it there, even if it means the beatings upon the wall. Because I know when you're there, it's better for you. And so, as she complains about the situation, he puts his hand through the door, and immediately she realizes that there is more at stake this time, that as he withdraws his hand, she has a sense that she is withdrawing herself, that she has crossed a line too many times now, and this is not helpful and right and where the relationship needs to be. She scurries and she quickly gets up when she opens the door to her shock. As the rain comes down, the bridegroom is not there. She has lost, in a sense, lost the bridegroom. Now this happens in our lives from time to time as believers. We lose our close fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ because of sin that comes into our lives. It interferes. It blocks the relationship. Sometimes we as believers will tolerate that iniquity, that waywardness, that backslidingness for many, many, many a year. And the Lord continues to bring it to our attention, and we begin to fool ourselves into thinking that being asleep on the bed with our coats off is the norm, is what it means to be a Christian, is what it means to be close with the Lord. The Lord will not let us stay there. The Lord will press us on and push us on. And so she got to this point in her life. How did she happen? How did it happen for her? There was a moment where she had to decide that she could take the coat off. That she didn't need to be ready to move right away. That this was the time to sleep. She decided to get into the bed to perfume herself and to wash herself and to make herself ready for the night. She missed the timing of the moment. She wasn't ready to move. And we, as believers, can make that same mistake again. I think Revelation chapter 20 is drawing from this experience. As the Lord comes to the church of Laodicea, unprepared for his obvious coming, the door is shut. They think it's okay to continue with whatever they were doing, whether it was their services or whether it was their activity or whatever it was they were doing, it was okay for the door to be locked and for the Lord to be outside. He knocks at the door of that church and asks them to let him in. This is in contrast to what our Lord's example was when it came to this. And I'd like you to look at this in John chapter 13. John chapter 13, knowing full well how faithful we would be as a bride, and believe me, we have not done a great job of that. John chapter 13, the Lord understanding who we were, listen to what our Lord does with the coat and with the washed feet. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Supper being ended, and the devil now having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, and Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth up from supper, laid aside his garments, took up the towel, girded himself, and he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that he was girded on. When he came to Simon Peter, Peter said, "Lord, you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "What I do thou knowest not now, but there will come, thou shalt know hereafter." Peter said unto him, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." He had the timing all wrong. Peter had the timing all wrong. Didn't recognize what the Lord was doing. Oh, that might not be said of me in my life, that the Lord might grant me to see what he's doing. Jesus answered and said, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Simon Peter said unto him again, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my feet." Jesus said, "I know what I'm doing, Peter. He that is washed needeth not to be washed, needeth not save to wash his feet. He's clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all of you." We as believers need to be careful in our lives about what we're doing with our coats and when we're washing our feet. For much of what we're not doing for God has to do with the fact that we're not available. The coat is over there. We're not ready to go out and do what he needs to do. Availability is one of the missing challenges from the platform today. Another piece of the ministry that George Mortland taught us as young men at our little assembly, oh my goodness, this is probably 30 years ago, is to be available. Be available for God's work. We have all kinds of Christians who are educated and know the Bible, but they're just not available. Be available. She had her coat off, and she was concerned about getting dirtied in the work of the Lord. It was comfortable and perfumed in her bed. She was at ease where she was. This is an issue for us, isn't it? We like the Christian life of comfort and ease. This is how it happens in our lives. This is how we lose our fellowship with the Lord. It isn't necessarily over egregious sin or great temptation which we've yielded ourselves to. It can be over simple little things like priorities misset or goals that God has established unadopted and not attained. So, it's a great place to recognize that can happen in our lives. And one of the nice things about the Song of Solomon is we have a detailed explanation of how we as Christians can make the turn, how we can become different. And we see that here in this story. She pursues him in the night. She comes to the watchmen and they beat her. And we've talked already about that testing moment, that moment where she has to decide, is it really worth it? Is he my all and all? And there will be a moment in your life like that as well, when God is going to say to you, buy of me the gold. You're going everywhere else. I want you to come to me. Peter will write about the trial of your faith. It is much more precious than gold. God will take your faith, which is impure right now. Thank God that it's a little bit of faith that needs to be saved. Not a big, big dose of faith. A little faith in the big Savior is what we need. Not a lot of faith in the wrong Savior. That's what everybody else is doing. Look at all my faith in this. I'm so sincere and it will save me. No. It's not the amount of faith that you have. Just a little bit of faith in the right Savior will save you. And each one of us have enjoyed that moment when we've expressed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Who is it who overcomes the world? And how is it done? By faith, John says. Faith in the right person. But here we have the need for our faith to be purified. The need to learn to lean less on ourselves and more on Christ. That is one of the great dynamics in the Christian life that we must develop in our lives. I need him more today than I needed him the day before. And so she presses on and says, I want him. And she must answer these questions. And we will focus now on the answers here and close. What is your beloved? Honestly, we've not been impressed with the way you've answered that question, the daughters of Jerusalem say to her. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? I mean, you can have anybody else you want. Why does it have to be him? Why does it have to be him? She answers that by saying, he is the chief among 10,000. And there are many answers here. She's obviously studied him, understands him, but she's not just studied to see his eyes and his demeanor. She has studied him and decided something, that there is no one else like him. You know, that word 10,000s doesn't mean as much to us today as it would have to Solomon. There was probably only in Solomon's kingdom, there was probably only 2 million souls in the kingdom. The world did not have the large population that it has today. 10,000s was a large number, very large number. In comparison, it would be like there's none like him amongst 10 billion. So what is there, 6 billion souls on the planet today? If you looked at every single one and studied each one, no one else compares to him. He is chief and he is supreme. He is preeminent. When's the last time you said that about Christ? When's the last time you felt like, Christ, I have him? It's like an unbelievable treasure that no one else has, and he's mine? Christ is in me, the hope of glory? There is none other like him in the universe. He is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, the unique one. And he's yours. I need to come to that conclusion as a believer. He's the chiefest. He's the lily. He's the fairest. He is the one with the fine gold. They ask her, where is he? Where is your beloved gone? And she has to hang her head in chapter 6, verse 2 and said, I know where he is. He's in the garden. He's been trying to bring me to his garden ever since we met. From the moment in the tent to the experiences we've had in chapters 2 and chapters 3. He's been calling me to the garden. He's been telling me about the garden. He wants to be in a garden. I know where he is. Listen, the Lord has a place where he wants you to be, a people he wants you to fellowship with. He's communicated to you a plan for your life. Are you where he is in your life? Are you willing to go wherever it is? She finally said, I will go to the garden. And it is after that realization where the phrase now changes. Chapter 6, verse 3. I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. Before she had it reversed, she thought that he was for her. But now she begins to realize she's for him first. God is not for me. I am for God first. I am for Christ first. He has bought me with a price. I must glorify God with my body. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. And the last question in chapter 6, verse 10, who are you? And the answer is, She is like the moon, clear as the sun. And I think we understand the analogy there. The moon has no glory, save the glory it receives from the sun. It is only as the sun reflects off the moon that the moon is seen. And for the moon to be outstanding in its glory, it must position itself in such a way where the world is not between itself and the sun, and where its face is able to view the sun in its fullness. And then, in the night sky, in the darkness, out of all of the lights, it outshines them all as it bears itself open to the brilliance and the glory of the sun and reflects the glory of the sun to this dark, dark world. Well, that is who we are. We need to recognize that we have no glory in and of ourselves. Our lives are reflectors of Christ and of Christ alone. She goes down to the garden and they are united. And she now adds to the phrase in chapter 7 and verse 10, I am my beloved's and his desire. Just stop there for a second. She's no longer concerned about her desires, what she wants. She's now figured it out, his desires. What does God desire for your life? What do you desire of God to do in your life? What does God desire for your life? I think she loved the answer. His desire is towards me. But oh, how rich to be able to say it like that. I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. And so as we close this third session here, what think ye of your Christ? And what think ye of yourselves? Have we come to the turning point in our lives when we realize, I want to be the moon? Let his glory shine in all of me and move the world aside so that it can be such. And yes, let the world see it. I want the world to see it. Get our coats on. Get ready to go out there and do what we need to do. But do it in such a way where what the world is seeing is Christ in me, the hope of glory. Let nothing between my soul and the Savior dim the glory of the Lord. I must understand, though, that he is the unique one, that he is the altogether lovely one, the chiefest. What does that mean? It means that there's nothing like a life where his glory is poured into yours so that it can be seen by others. And to see it and to want it and to live it out, that's what I want. And I want that to be real. And I want others to see it. A turning point. Putting him first in that way. Our hymn was going to be 85. We already sang it. We already sang it. I am my beloved's and my beloved's mine. He brings the poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. I stand upon his merit. I know no other stand. Not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hands. For the Lamb is the glory, all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Let's just pray. So, Lord, help us to come to the turning point in our lives, that our lives might run to you, Lord, that the beatings of the watchmen will not deter us, that the tough questions that will be brought into our minds will be answered that we will make that plunge to leave the home, to come to your garden, to be with you. In Jesus' name, amen.